All right, and I'd like to say Merry Christmas and be turning your Bibles actually to John chapter 7. This is where we're going to be starting out, although we're going to be studying Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which is the prophetic reference that lets us know that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. This fact that he was to be born was not a well-kept secret. It was well known among the Jews that this was the birthplace of the Messiah to come. And in fact, at one point, there was a debate we find here in John chapter 7, and they are discussing whether or not Jesus can truly be the very Messiah. And then some of them bring up a point, and that point is from the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. If you look with me beginning in verse 40 of John chapter 7, it says, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?'" Now, this is, of course, a dilemma that could have very easily have been solved had they asked the Lord, "Where were you born?" Just because he was coming out of Galilee as a man does not mean that that was the location of his birth. But the people were waiting for the Messiah to come out of Bethlehem, and it is because precisely of this prophecy, which indicates that it is that town where he would be born. This prophecy was also referenced by the scribes when Herod asked them, who was also asked of the wise men, where he would be born in Matthew chapter 2. And they made direct reference to this passage as well. If you turn with me over now to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the reason that we're going to study this verse is because this verse not only proclaims the birthplace of the Messiah, but also lays out in great detail that he was not just born to be an iconic image of Christmas for thousands of years to come as a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. But this verse, this prophecy, lays out his birthplace and linked with that the power of who he is, even from the very start of his earthly life. It says in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." As we study through this verse, we're going to see that the prophecy, like I said, not only proclaims the location of his birth, but also the power in that who was born that day was also the Savior of the world, the sovereign of Israel, and the Son of God. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get straight into studying our passage this morning. Lord, I want to thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come together and worship you. Lord, I know that all over the world, this is a time when people will think of you, will remember you coming into this world. And just as Charles said, I know it wasn't specifically at this time, but Lord, what an opportunity that we have to be able to reach out to talk to people about why that baby was lying in that manger. And that from this very prophecy proclaiming that it was going to happen in that small town of Bethlehem, also your Word of God points toward exactly what it is that you were coming here to accomplish. Lord, I thank you again for what you've done for us and for giving us the confidence that we have your scriptures, knowing that it is fulfilled 100%. Lord, I thank you again, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us through everything that we're going to see today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We start off in this verse, and like I said, the given is the fact that it's laying out that the birthplace is going to be in the town of Bethlehem. But then out of that town, we begin to see some things that God himself is proclaiming that is going to take place. He says, "Out of thee," speaking to Bethlehem, "shall he come forth unto me shall he come forth unto me. Now, how does that lay out that he is the Savior of the world? The fact that when Jesus came forth, when Jesus came to this world, he wasn't coming here to stay. Every single time that Jesus made reference of the fact that he was going to the Father, it was an affirmation of his ascension and, in essence, his resurrection from the dead. The fact that he was going to be coming to God after his birth, something that no one had been able to do up to that point. Jesus was the first born of the grave, being able to come up for a permanent resurrection. Everyone who had been raised again from the dead by the power of God up until that point had died again. There had been no permanent resurrection. Christ was the first. If you come with me over to John chapter 16, we can see here Christ making reference to the fact that when he was in this world, his intention was to go to the Father. It says in chapter 16 and verse 16, and there's many references of this, and I specifically just chose a few. Down in verse 16, as he's communicating what's going to be taking place with his disciples, John 16:16, he says, "A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." They question him specifically on that. It's like, well, what are you talking about? And he goes and lays it all out and comes to the conclusion, going down through this passage in verse 28, where he says, "I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father." This was Jesus Christ proclaiming not just the fact that he was here, he came from the Father, and it points to his deity again, as we'll see later on in the verse we're studying, Micah 5:2. But he's also saying, you know what, I'm going back to the Father. He is going to the Father. He's going to raise again, and he's going to ascend to his Father, just as was prophesied back in Micah 5:2. You can see also here in John chapter 20, after his resurrection, but before his ascension, Mary is there at the sepulcher, and she's weeping, not knowing what has happened to the Lord. Down in verse 16, the Lord reveals himself to her finally, and he says, "Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." This was the fulfillment of that very prophecy, that he was born in Bethlehem to come forth unto me, said the Lord God Almighty, that Jesus Christ was born for this very moment to raise again from the dead. Now, the reason that is important is because it was a process that the Lord went through for his death. Many times people will focus on what Jesus Christ did in the cross, and it's very important. He died for your sins, for all of our sins. When he died on the cross, it was to take away the sins of the world. This is why I say that this is pointing toward him being the Savior of the world. John the Baptist proclaimed that Jesus was such when he said in John chapter 1, in verse 29, seeing Jesus come, he says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now this wasn't just the sin of Israel, because John understood, again, that Jesus was to die for the human race. He was to die for all of mankind. He was going to take away all of our sin. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about what Jesus went through on the cross. We've had other messages referring to that. But it was an incredible, unbelievable, something that you and I will never comprehend, because we have mortal minds limited within time to truly understand the sacrifice that went on the cross. Jesus Christ taking on our sin, becoming our sin, and accepting the sacrifice, the punishment for our sin to be our sacrifice. If you look over just one reference for this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "For he hath made him," he being God the Father, him being Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin." Christ was without sin. He lived his life sinless. But he became sin for us, so that what? It says, continuing on in the verse, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Salvation is by Jesus Christ, because of the sacrifice which he made for us on the cross. But in all that we cannot comprehend with that, in all that we can't totally understand about what Jesus did for us on the cross, it's amazing that that's not the hardest part for man to believe. The hardest part for man to believe is that he rose again. It's, you know, people can understand, okay, I can believe that somebody died on the cross. That's a pretty cruel death, even though they don't understand everything spiritually that he was suffering on the cross. They can believe that he was buried in a tomb. The part that's hard for man to believe is that he rose again from the dead. And this wasn't just a prophet being used of God to raise somebody in a temporal resurrection where he would die again. This was by God's power proving the deity of Christ, raising him from the dead to prove he was God, paid the full price, and now we were able to truly be saved. Because here's the point. If Jesus Christ had gone through all the sacrifice that he had gone through on the cross and not risen from the dead, you and I would still be in our sins. No one would be able to be justified with God if it were not for the resurrection, the completion of all the prophecies, including the one we're studying. When God says, you know what, he's going to come out of Bethlehem to me. He's coming back to me. He's going to raise again and ascend to me. That was even at that moment, proclaiming the place of his birth, showing that he was coming to die and raise again for us. If you look with me over at Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, Paul lays out this fact and the necessity of the resurrection. Beginning in verse 23, he says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone." In the context, he's talking about the righteousness which was imputed to Abraham. But he says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Now look at what he says very specifically in verse 25. He says, "who was delivered for our offenses," that was his death on the cross, and says, "and was raised again for our justification." You would not have been justified with God had Jesus Christ not risen from the dead. Time and time again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, you know what, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then there is no salvation. You cannot be saved without accepting truly from your heart and believing in the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That is why in the verse that we so often use here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it specifically calls out that part of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that is the part that is necessary for our salvation, not just the crucifixion. It says in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You say, well, why are we talking about this? That's something. That's an Easter message, isn't it? Well, again, if we understand that from this very prophecy, the Lord is proclaiming from his birth, this is his purpose. This is what he's going to do. You see, when most people think of Christmas, they think of Jesus, a little 8-pound, 6-ounce baby lying in a manger, wrapped in a little blue, cute swaddling cloth, and all the animals coming around him. And when they think of Easter, they think of Jesus hanging on a cross, dead. When in actuality, he was born to go through that cross to raise again, proving his deity and showing us once and for all, this is the way of salvation. And it's a very important statement that he made to Mary. You can come back with me over to John chapter 11. We're left with one basic idea, one question that is burning throughout the centuries. Is Jesus your Savior? You know, He came to save the world, to raise again, to sacrifice Himself on the cross, raise again, proving He was, completing what He had to do in order to offer salvation to the world. That resurrection was incredibly powerful. Now in John chapter 11, we have Jesus Christ raising Lazarus from the dead to prove that He has the power of the resurrection. But He makes a statement in this chapter which is so much more important than even the very sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. And that's in John chapter 11 and in verse 25. Jesus says here, Jesus said unto her, speaking to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. And then He ends with a question. Believest thou this? The question to an individual. Do you, as an individual, believe this? To this very day, the question for us comes at you from God Almighty. From God to you as an individual. Is Jesus your Savior? He came for this purpose. From the moment of His birth, this was what He was here to do. Is He your Savior? Do you accept Him as your Lord? And as we saw in the requirement of Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, you take Him as your Savior. Do you truly believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? If you don't, He didn't fulfill this. If He didn't do that, then He didn't fulfill this prophecy. He's not God Almighty, and you have no salvation. If you truly believe that He was, that He did all that, then you can have the salvation that God is offering to you. Now come back with me over to Micah chapter 5, because that's not the only thing that we see in this verse. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, again, I'm going to take it from the beginning. It says, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, which is another name for used oftentimes for Bethlehem. If you're curious, it means fruitful. It says, Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto Me that is to be ruler in Israel. Now, there's something about this I want you to notice. First off, this was God's intention for Him to be the sovereign of Israel. We already saw Him coming forth unto Me. He's the Savior of the world. But He's also intended to be the sovereign of Israel, and it was listed after the fact that He died for the sins of the world. No matter if the Jews had accepted Him or rejected Him or whatever they had done prior to His death, Jesus was still going to die. And it was a given fact He was going to be the ruler of the Jews. Now, they rejected Him, so does that mean that this prophecy is null and void? Absolutely not. God prophesied it to be so. He will be the sovereign of Israel. It does not depend, this prophecy does not depend upon their acceptance or rejection. There was something else that depended upon that. But the fact is, this was what was to be done. He was born the King of the Jews. It's interesting if you look back in Matthew chapter 2, the very chapter which references this passage when they are seeking the location of His birth. In Matthew chapter 2, it says in verse, beginning in verse 1, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is He that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him. They recognized there's a fact that, you know what, this birth was not just, again, Him of being the salvation for the world. I praise God for that. That's what affects you and me directly. But it's important to understand the doctrinal fact that here we have Jesus' birth indicating that He is to become the King of the Jews. Now, of course, Herod does not want to hear that. He tries to do anything he can to take that fact away, to kill all the babies who were born in that region. You all are very familiar with the story. But also, down through the years, the Jews were trying to either accept or reject the fact that Jesus was that very Messiah. He was to be that king. Most of them, sadly, rejected that fact. and in doing so, turned their back on the prophecy that led them to understand where he would be born. And so many other prophecies as well. You have to go down through scripture to scripture to scripture to lay out the fact that, you know what, Jesus Christ was to be the King of the Jews. But they did reject him. It is a fact. You can look with me over in Matthew chapter 21 as the Lord was referring to another prophecy. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. It says, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. This has got nothing to do with Israel at one day receiving and being under the sovereignty, the rulership of Jesus Christ. He will be their king. But there was a focus of the kingdom of God, which is now given to us. Now, in all the times that you look at the scripture that is written directly to us doctrinally, Paul does not refer to Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews because we're not Jews. That's not got to do with who we are with the Lord. Now, doctrinally, this is what specifically this is being prophesied. Jesus would be and will be the King of the Jews. That is a fact. You cannot take that away. So what do we take out of this prophecy? You know what? The sad thing is, these are the people of God. The people of God who he came forth wanting to fulfill the prophecy at that time and offering them the kingdom. But because of their rejection, because they would not accept his sovereignty, they would not let him be their ruler. Therefore, they lost something incredible. Now, here's what we need to understand. Is Jesus Christ, you could say, the King of your life? The Lord of your life would definitely be a much more direct application for us. Because, again, Jesus Christ is King and Lord. The question is he yours? The two times that Paul does refer to him as being king, he is speaking of him as king, which goes so much more beyond just the King of the Jews. If you look with me over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul lays out the fact of what his personal salvation was, that it was by grace, that it was not dependent upon any of his own works in this passage. We'll pick it up in verse 15. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. This is the pattern of salvation which we follow. Grace, 100%, faith, and no works. This is the same thing that you and I accept today under the gospel of grace. And look what he says in the very next verse. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He is the eternal King, Jesus Christ. He's not dealing with here the fact that he is just the King of Israel. He's the eternal King. And look what he says in this very same book over in chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. He's wrapping things up with Timothy. He's giving him a charge. He says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good profession, that thou keep this commandment. This commandment has to refer to the last commandment in the context which he gave him, which was, fight the good fight of faith. He's giving him this charge before the Lord, just like he gave him a charge before the Lord in the famous verses in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, you know what, I'm giving you a charge before the Lord. You keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. You don't know what potentate means? It means the sovereign, the king, he who is in charge. And he says, you know what? He's going to reveal that he's the only one. He says, King of kings and Lord of lords. A reference that you can remember goes directly and links in with his return after the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 19. He says, you know what? This is the king, the Lord of lords. This is a fact. This is who he is. It's who he was born to be. The question is he yours? And it is just as important a question for you as a Christian as it is for someone who's lost to understand that they need to personally receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, as part of the people of God, just like the Jews had the chance as part of the people of God to receive Christ as their King, the question for you is he your King? Is he your Lord? Is he the Lord of your life, Christian? Look with me over at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. It says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. You will stand before the Lord. It will be abundantly clear how you are answering that question today. Just as it will be abundantly clear, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Why? Because their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If anyone has accepted Jesus Christ, they've received that salvation that only comes through him. You know what? Their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is no question. There is no doubt. It is very clean and clear. Do you know what? This person is saved and has eternal life. The day we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be just as clean, just as clear how you answer that question. Is he the Lord of your life? Are you truly serving him? Or have you, unfortunately, just like the Jews, rejected him and not allowed him to be the king of your life? Come back with me to the passage because there's one more thing we need to see. Not only does this list out the fact that he is to be the Savior of the world, the Sovereign of Israel, but also one thing that is so easily forgotten, especially when you picture this little baby lying in a manger. He is the Son of God, which means he is God. It says in this verse, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He did not begin that day lying in a manger. He did not begin when God created the earth. He is from everlasting. Jesus Christ is God eternal. To understand that he is not the son of Joseph and the very son of God is to understand that fact. Even though we can't truly, totally, that's a new word, truly. It's a combination of truthfully and totally. So if you hear me say it again, you'll understand what I'm saying. He is truly and totally. We cannot totally understand eternity past. But you know what? Jesus Christ is from eternity past. He is part of the Trinity. He is God himself. He was born in the form of a man so that he could accomplish the things that he needed to do in this verse. But that does not take away from the fact that he is God. He was God when he was here. He was God after he left. He was God before he got here. He was God before there was anything else, before there was a beginning. He is from everlasting. Now, the fact that he is the Son of God equals him with God, again, this is something that the Jews understood, and they tried to kill him for it. If you look with me over in John again, chapter 5, John chapter 5, in verse 18, it says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. They understood. Now, those that say that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God do not know how to read English. Because it's very clear the Jews understood who he was claiming to be and wanted to kill him because of it. To say that God was his direct father was to proclaim that he was the Son of God and make himself equal with God, to be God. Look with me over in chapter 19, same book, John chapter 19, and verse 7. It says, the Jews answered him. This is when Pilate is asking them, why should I crucify Jesus? The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. To be the Son of God was to be God. They understood that. Now, what's truly sad for most Christians, and you can look at the lost world in general, when they see Jesus lying in a manger, they see that little, whether it's a nativity scene or whatever it is, they see, okay, a God who's in a baby form that they can control, that they can, you know what, I can accept Jesus in this form, or I can accept him hanging on a cross. But to be the God of the universe, listen, even though he was lying in a manger, he was still God Almighty. He became man for your sake and for mine, but it was still God Almighty. No matter what other religions may say, no matter what they may believe, him being the Son of God makes him God himself. The passage which is very clear for us today, that God himself became a man. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the mystery which lines up directly with the gospel of grace which we preach. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Did you catch that? This is God himself from everlasting was manifest in the flesh. Jesus is God. This is God coming down to become a man. That is what Micah 5:2 is saying. God, you know what? He's going to be the Savior of the world. He's going to be the sovereign of Israel. But remember one important fact. He is God. Look what it says over in, I continue the verse because it lists out again the rest of what he accomplished. It says, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There's his ascension again. Now, there's also more that can imply, but we're not going to get into that. Look with me over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is before he became a man. This is from everlasting. He says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became a man so that he could die in order for us to have eternal life. This is, of course, the love of God that he has for us. Now, why is this important for us to remember just as Christians? Just like we talked, you know, the first part of this, we talked about him being the Savior of the world. If there's anyone here who has any doubt whatsoever in your mind, if you have eternal life, remember, this is the question for you. Is he your Savior? The question for each and every one of us who have accepted him as your Savior, is he your Lord? The question to mankind, is he your God? You know, for us even as a Christian, what do you see when you think of that little baby in a manger? Is it God Almighty? Do you remember that, you know, we have a, when we celebrate is Christmas, everybody gets together, there's a lot of traditions that we have, and they're all great. But remember the one fact that's the thing that you need to live all through the year. Jesus Christ became a man so that you could have eternal life. He is God. Do you worship him as such? Is he your God? Or as in some passages we see, is your belly your God? It's interesting. And we will look at that right here in Philippians chapter 3 real quick. In verses 18 and 19, because there's something about this passage that I want you to note. Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly." Note that it is a capital G. "Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Who is your God, capital G? Is it truly Jesus Christ? Are you truly worshiping him with your life? Is he your God? To be able to live as such, to be able to truly serve the Son of God, you need to be able to say, just like Paul said over in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, the famous verse, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Now watch what he says, because we're talking about a Christian here. We're not talking about a lost person getting saved. We're talking about somebody who does have a relationship with God, does have eternal life. He says, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Are you walking your life in the faith of the Son of God, living it day by day in the faith of the Son of God, remembering that that's who he is, not just who he was? There's a funny thing with our minds a lot of times. We think about Christmas. We think about 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ being born on this earth, who he was back then. The question for you is not who he was. The question is, who is he today in your life? Is he your God? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he your God? Because that's who he came to be. All of this is offered to us, all that we can have with the Lord through the gospel of grace that he has given to us. If you look with me over in 2 Thessalonians, we'll conclude here. We finished studying this up this year. This passage speaks so directly about the salvation that we have because of Christ and what he's offering to us through the gospel of grace, which he was able to do because of the completion of Micah 5:2. It's important for us to remember and make it an active part of our daily life, not just at Christmas time, but all year around. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." You were born again. The Holy Spirit came upon you. Why? Because you believed the truth. What was that? That was Romans 10:9. You believed that God raised him from the dead. You received Christ as your Savior. And you know what? That means you're saved. Bien deal. That's part of our gospel, but it's not the whole part. That's not everything that is entailed in the gospel of grace. Look what he says in the next verse. "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That same gospel that offered you salvation in Jesus Christ is the same gospel that is calling you to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. Just make it real simple. Just out of what we've studied today, you know what? Is he your Savior? Praise God, you're saved. But if you have any questions, how are you going to be answering the second? If there's any doubt in your mind, is he your Lord? That will be answered just as cleanly, as clearly at the judgment seat of Christ as the first answer is laid out in the reality of whether or not you're in the Lamb's Book of Life. When you stand before the Lord, is he your Lord? Did you live your life serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you worship him as your God? Those answers will be made very clear at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the reality of what Jesus Christ not only came to do 2,000 years ago, it's what he's doing in the lives of Christians today who are truly serving him, who are seeking him. It's a tragedy what happened 2,000 years ago with the nation of Israel when they rejected their king. I would say to each and every Christian here today, do not reject him as being your Lord. If he truly is, you accepted him as your Savior, make him the Lord and God of your life. If there is someone here who has never accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, then I pray that today would be the day that you could see your need before all of eternity to receive Christ, the only means of salvation that you have or ever will have. Be able to answer the question in the affirmative, is he your Savior and is he your God? Lord, I want to thank you again for this incredible prophecy that we see back in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and how it lays out for us so much more than just your birthplace on this earth. The fact that you came to be the Savior of the world, to be the sovereign of Israel, and even before you were born, you were the Son of God for all eternity. Lord, I praise you as such. And I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us today would remember the reality of what you are and what you should be in our life, not just this time of year, but throughout the entire year, living our lives to serve you and to praise you, to bring you honor and glory. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.